around the wedding and looked at Jay and said, "So are you the pastor's son?" He must really, really look young. Yeah. So he's, ever since then, he's been asking for the car keys and gas money, so. I thought you were gone. All right, this morning we are again in the book of Job, this time in chapter 26. There's an outline on the back table if you prefer to use it. If not, that's fine. Sometimes it helps to organize. It helps me anyways to organize my thoughts, so if it's a help to you, that's fine. If not, you just have to use the Bible, I guess. So we'll go from there. Job chapter 26, Job is answering Bildad. Bildad spoke in chapter 25. You remember it was a very short speech. It was only 6 verses long, and that was 6 verses too many as far as Job was concerned. Bildad really didn't say anything concerning Job's situation in chapter 25. He made some wonderful statements. Dominion and fear are with him in verse 2. A great testimony to the power of God in chapter 25, but it had nothing to do with Job's situation. It was just filler. It was just Bildad liking to hear himself speak. In case you haven't known, there's people that are like that. They just like to hear themselves speak. They have nothing pertinent to add to the situation or circumstance, but they like to hear their own voice, and so they'll chime in every once in a while. So Bildad spoke, and now that is the end of the three friends speaking. Now from chapter 26 all the way through the end of chapter 31 is going to be Job's response to all three. He has responded after each one spoke, but now after three rounds basically, Job now dominates the rest of the conversation. In chapter 32, another new fellow will come in that we'll talk about when we get there, and he'll speak for a little while, and then God will end up the book. That's always the best way to end it up, with God speaking. But he'll finish things out. But this is the beginning of Job's last speech, beginning in Job chapter 26. And it's his response not only to Bildad, but really, in summary, to all of his friends that have spoken. And again, we kind of recap and say that his three friends, in their response, as Job, the key verse, I guess, considering them, is, "Miserable comforters are y'all." Job's three friends offered him no consolation, no help, no strength in his trial, and we ought to learn a lesson from that. That when we know someone going through trials, it's easy to be judgmental. It's easy to come down hard on them, but we are to encourage one another. You know, they say that that we're the only ones that shoot our own wounded. And though we have to be firm in what we believe and strong in what we believe, when it comes to helping one another, we're to exhort one another until the Lord comes back. And so that's to be an encouragement. Job's three friends were not that, and they pay for it in the end, because God comes down and rebukes all three of them and tells them to go to Job so that Job can pray for them so that they'll be all right. And so God fixes the whole thing, basically. In Job chapter 26, let's look first of all in verse 1 through 4, we see the denouncing of Bildad. Job is going to speak against Bildad, and again, it's immediate context against what he said in chapter 25, which again, what he said in chapter 25 is not wrong. It just has nothing to do with anything. It's kind of a little speech that's immaterial. It's not about the subject at hand. And so Job denounces Bildad. First of all, he tells him in verse number 2, verse 1 says, Job answered and said, verse 2, "How hast thou helped him that is without power? How savest thou the arm that has no strength?" He rebukes him for his failure to strengthen Job, his failure in strengthening. He did not say anything to help Job in his current situation. You and I need to choose our words wisely. We need to be led of the Spirit of God when we're talking. So the Bible always says, "Considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted." It's very easy to go into someone and try to fix their problems. But the Bible says you need to consider yourself first. And so they failed to be able to strengthen Job. And what all three of them, he's saying in verse number 2, basically, some help you've been. They came to him and said, you know, you've got wicked, gross sin in your life, you're a hypocrite, and they just accused him of everything, and because of things that we don't know about, God's judging you, and they've been no help, no comfort, no strength, nothing that he could get out of them. And so he says to them, he said, "How hast thou helped him that is without power. When Job was weak, they didn't strengthen him. When he was down, they didn't lift him up. And Job rebukes them because of that. Basically, what they were doing is gloating. The Bible says in Job chapter 1, verse 3, that Job was the greatest of all the men of the East. Now these three friends get to see the top dog taken down a rung. And they're rejoicing in it. They're happy about it. Instead of wanting to be a friend of Job and hold him up, it's like, the best way to get to the top is not to outdo the guy on top, but to take the guy on top and drag him down. Can I tell you that's what gossip is all about? A person that gossips is a person that can never get to the top on their own. And so what they've got to do is drag the people above them down so that they can feel that they've gotten on top. And a gossiping person is a very wicked person. Because nobody is out of their realm. Nobody is untouchable. And as you see, even in the speeches of these three friends of Job, God was not untouchable. They would accuse him also. And so you need to be careful of those. And Job is just saying to those friends, he said, you've not been a help to me. Number two, or letter B on the outline in verse number three, there's also a failure in the solution. They've not come up with anything that's helped Job. He said in verse three, how hast thou counseled him that hath no wisdom? I like Job's sarcasm. Job has a lot of it. Somebody called this sanctified sarcasm, so that makes it okay. You know, if it's sanctified, then it's got to be right. And what he says in verse 3, how hast thou counseled him that hath no wisdom? What's he saying? You've all told me that I don't have any wisdom. That if I was wise, I would see this like you see it. And so giving you the benefit of the doubt that I'm not wise, how have you counseled me and helped me to become wise? You've offered me nothing. You've given me nothing. There's been no wise counsel offered. No solution to the problem. The beginning of verse 4, they've failed in making sense. They failed in their sense. In verse 4, they say, to whom hast thou uttered words? And whose spirit came from thee? He's saying, who are you talking to? Your speech, Bildad, in chapter 25, that's great. But why are you telling me that? I know that. Give me something that's going to help me right now. You know, a challenge of a preacher is to give people things that are going to help them. Not just fill time. Not just make a 30 or 45-minute sermon, but give them something that means something is going to help them. That's the difference between a good church and a church, is the substance of what's being given. A lot of folks go to church on a Sunday morning, they fulfill an obligation, they do what they're supposed to do, they go in, there's some talking done, and maybe on being a moral person and a good person, and it's all kind of generic and really kind of fluff. And then you go into another church and people open the Bible and they read from the Bible, and sometimes it's where the rubber hits the road, and sometimes it stabs you and irritates you and aggravates you and makes you a little angry, makes you sweat a little bit. That's the right place to be. All right? And that's what Job's saying. He says, what have you given me that's helped me? What have you said that's good for me? In verse number 4, to whom hast thou uttered words? Whose spirit came from thee? Who's giving you these words to speak for me? It's definitely not the Holy Spirit, because you would give something that would be beneficial. We know by God's judgment on these three friends that what they were saying was not originating with God. Remember one of the fellows, I think it was, Eliphaz, I think, said earlier, way back at the beginning of the chapter, that a spirit came and revealed to him and his hair stood up on end. And all. He's claiming that he had this, you know, charismatic vision and the spirit that came from him. And Job's saying it wasn't the Holy Spirit. You might have been filled with a spirit, but it sure wasn't the Holy Spirit. And he's saying, whose spirit came from you? Everybody that talks about Jesus is not filled with the Holy Spirit. A lot of folks talking about him that talk about him intellectually, talk about him knowingly as far as biographically, but not talking about knowing him personally. And there's a big difference between. He says, you failed in your sense. The end of verse 4 we're talking about, and whose spirit came from thee? They failed in their source. They're not speaking from the right source. You can read all the good books in the world, and you know me, I'm an avid reader. I like to read anything I can get my hands on, just about. But you read that stuff, and you're not getting filled with the Spirit of God by reading somebody else who may have been filled with the Spirit of God when they wrote it. There might be some good guy that wrote some you know, devotional book on prayer or something, devotional book, and he really had it. But you know what? As good as that is, you'll get more out of this than you get out of anything else. Because you know what spirit this comes from when it came to you. And you know this one's never going to leave. You know, I've never read a book, out of all the books I've read, I've never read a book written by any man, no matter how good, how knowledgeable, how spiritual, that I agreed with everything he wrote. That I feel that the Bible agreed with everything he wrote. That's more important. It's not whether I agree with it. But every book I've ever written, you know, there's something in there. I said, you know, that's just, something's not right there. It's just not matching up. And not intentionally, not that. But this one you never disagree with. You dislike it sometimes, and you don't want to believe it sometimes, but you can't disagree with it because you know it's God. And so Job says, what spirit are you taking up? Before we go on to verse number 5, let's go back to these things, and I want you to notice in verse 2, 3, and 4 is actually 6 questions. Verse 2 is 2 questions. Verse 3 is 3 questions. And verse 4 is 3 questions. And these 3 questions, the first 4 of them have to do with how. Notice in verse 2, how hast thou helped him that was without power? At the end of verse number 2, he says, and how savest thou the arm that hath no strength? You know, I think these are questions that God might require of us one of these days. God might just come to us, maybe at the judgment seat of Christ, and say, how hast thou helped him that hath no power? Are you and I about the business of helping the weak, of comforting those that are afflicted, comforting those that mourn? How hast thou helped them? The end of verse 2. And how savest thou the arm that hath no strength? You know, the Lord Jesus Christ did all these things. You read the Gospels, and he helped those that had no power. He healed the lame. He gave sight to the blind. How savest thou the arm of them that have no strength? Jesus Christ did that. And you and I are called upon to do the same thing. We're to watch out for others. Verse number 3 said, how hast thou counseled him that hath no wisdom? The Lord did that. He imparted wisdom to a lot of folks. We ought to be able to do the same thing from the Word of God. We ought to be able to give wisdom to those that are without wisdom. He said in verse 4, how hast thou plentifully declared the thing as it is? There's a challenge. Are you declaring the thing as it is? You go out in this world and tell them, hey, this is reality. If you're lost and without Christ, you're going to die and experience the wrath of God and be cast into hell for all eternity. You say, well, I can't say that to folks. They'd get offended. Better to be offended than to be lost. Tell the thing as it is. A lot of folks have problems with that. They want to sugarcoat it. They want to gloss over it. They want to, as Brother Gibbs says, they want to air-condition hell. They want to make it seem like it's not so bad, and don't tell. But the Bible says, tell it as it is. Jesus Christ did. Read Matthew chapter 23. Whited sepulchers, hypocrites. He told it as it is. And so the Lord asked us. Something else in those 4 questions, notice this. He didn't say how often, how much, how many. He wasn't interested in the quantity. He was interested in the quality. How hast thou helped him? Might not be a multitude of people. You might not have that great of an effect or that great of an influence on that many people. You don't have that great of an outreach. Maybe your family is small. Your group of friends is small. Your group of acquaintances at work is small. That's not what God's interested in, how big the group is, but how effectively you minister to them. I take consolation in that with a church our size. God's not worried about how as far as quantity is concerned. He's worried about how as far as quality is concerned. And so he says in verse 2 and verse 3, these 4 questions all talk about the quality. How have you done it? How meaningful has it been? How much have you attempted to fulfill that? And then in verse 4 he says, to whom hast thou uttered words? There's nobody that doesn't need the gospel of Jesus Christ. You need to utter those words to everybody. Whether they're living at the low end of town or the high end of town. Sometimes we don't want to go to the low end because, you know, they can't really help the church much. You don't want to go to the high end because they won't take it. You know, they're rich and uppity and they're not going to have anything. So we kind of target our middle class group or something like that. You know what the Lord says? To whom? Who have you uttered those words to? It ought to be to everybody. He gave it to everybody. He gave it to the rulers. He gave it to the rich. Nicodemus believed it. Joseph of Arimathea believed it. He went to the upper class, the lower class, the middle class. And he says, to whom hast thou uttered words? And whose spirit came from thee? Folks, We can know the Romans Road backward and forward. We can pave it. We can do anything we want with the Romans Road. But if our lives are not matching up to it, the Holy Spirit isn't using what we say. I've heard Christian people say, well, you know, I try to witness somebody. You've got to make sure your condition is right with God. Because God's going to speak through you. He doesn't speak through a dirty, unclean vessel. And so if you're going to speak the gospel, you say, well, I'm doing my job. No, your number one job is to walk with God. Your number one job is to be a clean vessel so that He can speak through you. Then when you speak to other people, you understand it's all Him. It isn't us. You can go out there with the gospel. You can go out there with gospel tracts. You can go out there with the message and tell everybody in the world, and you ought to do that. But if this vessel is filthy and unclean, it's not that people are going to say, hey, your testimony doesn't back it up. They might not know you. You might meet somebody for the first time, and by all outward appearance, you look just like the right thing, and you give a word of testimony to them, and they just it doesn't seem to, the light doesn't come on, things don't see. You say, why is that? Because God's not in it. You've got to have a clean vessel. That's why you and I maintain our relationship with God every day, so that when we speak, we've got some authority and foundation to speak on. And so he says to him, and whose spirit came from thee? Those are some good questions. That's a good checklist for you and I in our day. I mean, that thing's 3,000 years old. And that's a good checklist for you and I right now to measure up our life to make sure how we're going to stand before God. So the denouncing of Bildad in verse 5 through 14 is the dynamic of God. His power, His strength, His awesomeness, and I hate even using that word because it's so belittled and watered down in the day we are. But when we talk about the awesomeness of God, we're not just flippantly saying, oh, He's awesome. We're talking about a powerful, dynamic, awesome God. And Job focuses on that in the rest of this chapter. He casts Bildad aside and he says, you've been no help at all. Let me give you something. And what Job says is much, much better than what Bildad had said. Notice beginning in verse number 5, Job talks about God's condemning power. He says in verse 5, dead things are formed from under the waters, and the inhabitants thereof. Hell is naked before him, and destruction hath no covering. Can I tell you that hell is inhabited? These things are talking about under the waters, the inhabitants, hell, destruction. We have no place. We have no problem locating that place. And hell is an inhabited place. Folks don't like to hear that. They don't want to think about it. They want to think everybody, you go to the average funeral, it doesn't matter how wicked the guy was, the minister will get up there and say he's in heaven right now. Doesn't matter how they live, doesn't matter if they received Christ, rejected Christ, the ministers usually don't even know about that anyways, but they'll put everybody in heaven. I mean, somebody will do Hitler's funeral and they'll put him in heaven somehow. Well, he didn't kill these people. He might have killed all those, but at least he left these alone. I mean, there's something good in the guy. And they forget that hell hath enlarged herself. Because wide is the gate that leads to destruction. And Job says, he says to Bildad, he says, God has condemning power. We ought to fear him. Because Bildad had said back in verse 2 of chapter 25, dominion and fear are with him. He maketh peace in his high places. He's speaking about the peace because of God's dominion. Job says, yeah, but we need to be careful of the condemnation of a God that has dominion. And he says that in his condemning power, he said, we need to fear hell. Divine judgment is experienced in hell. The wrath of God is not a joke. And people can talk about it and laugh about it and mock it all they want to. Hell is real. And it has inhabitants. And those inhabitants are people that once walked the face of this earth. He says in verse 11 and 12, or verse 11, not only does his condemning power reach to hell, it reaches to the heights. Verse 11, the pillars of heaven tremble and are astonished at his reproof. You know, when God speaks, the heavens thunder. God's power is so great that his condemnation, there is no defense attorney going to get off the hook when God judges. O.J. Simpson's lawyer, I forget his name, but he's not getting his client off the hook when God's the one sitting on the throne. Because even the heavens, remember Job had said here somewhere close, even the heavens he judged not to be pure in his sight. And so God's condemning power reaches all of the universe. There's nowhere you can go to get away from the judgment of God. You can't hide in the deepest darkness. You can't hide in the most remote corner of this world and get away from the judgment of God. It reaches everywhere. It reaches to hell. It reaches to the heights, verse 11. It reaches the haughty. Look at verse 12. He divideth the sea with his power, and notice it, and by understanding he smiteth through the proud. Those that don't think they need God, boy, there's a lot of those folks. Again, we come back to the thing that the pride or the wicked, because of the pride of his countenance, Psalm 10:4, will not seek after God. God is not in all his thoughts. The one thing that keeps people from trusting Jesus Christ. There can be a lot of other elements, circumstances, or you know this thing or that, but the one thing that keeps them from trusting Christ, according to the Word of God, is pride. I can do it on my own. It's the one thing that you had to, it's the obstacle you had to jump over before you got saved. I don't need God. I can do it on my own. I can make it on my own. Whatever I do is good enough. I've done this. I've done that. I can make it on my own. Or just the haughty spirit. I don't need God at all. Is there even a God that exists? And the Bible says about those people that God smiteth through the proud. You know, the proud man that's hardened his heart and stiffened his neck and thinks he's so tough, and even the woman that thinks she's so strong that she can stand the arguments of her Christian sister or brother or mother or father or children, and they can cast people off and rebuke people. I got an email from somebody, I forget where it's from, a lady far away from here, found our church on our website, and she has a sister or an aunt, I can't remember the story, I've got it on my computer. She's got a sister or aunt that lives in this town that's an alcoholic. And she says anytime any family member tries to witness to her, she just goes berserk. She just goes crazy. Her daughter, and she told me the story, her daughter's an alcoholic also, and the three kids are living in the house and all that. And she said, we can't talk to her. I'm just asking, could you or could someone from your church please go talk to her? She said, what's her problem? She's haughty. She's proud. She's arrogant. And you know the only thing that can penetrate that is this, because it comes from God. And God can shoot right through that thing. He smiteth through the proud. You know, one of the proudest men that ever existed was a fellow named Voltaire. He lived in the born in the late 17th century, 1690-something, died in the early 18th century. But he was a guy that used to make his money by cursing God. He was a Frenchman, and he'd go, Voltaire wasn't his name, you know, he'd hide under some other title or something. But he would go around and he'd shake his fist at God in front of a big crowd and say, God, if you're there, I dare you to do anything. And he said some pretty blasphemous things. He once said of Jesus Christ, curse the wretch. Can you imagine? It makes me tremble even repeating that he said that. It makes me fear. God, you understand, I'm just communicating what he said. I don't want God to get mistaken on that, and I know he won't. But that's how arrogant and proud he was. As you know, I'm reading a book by Richard Dawkins, the God Delusion, and he's an atheist, and I'm reading it to gather information to understand the mindset, and I'm just bewildered at how stupid intelligent people can be. I mean, this guy is very intelligent, and he knows he's intelligent. He's arrogantly proud of his intelligence, and in that intelligence, trying to categorize and box in God in all these different areas, he's just missing the whole picture. He doesn't have a clue. The poor guy doesn't have a clue. Voltaire was one of those kind of guys. And people made a hero. I Googled his name, or whatever you do with the name. I put Voltaire, and I got this big article on there by a guy named Darrow, and he did this big, I mean, I had to scroll down, read this whole thing, high praises of this man, and how he stood against religion and superstition, and of course they always put those together, and all that kind of stuff. And this big, long article, and I was looking for the end. I want to say, okay, after all you've praised this guy for, are you going to be honest about the end? What happened at the end? And you know when you get down to it? He dies 84 years old, and the guy just says, and he was one of the world's greatest this, that. You know what he didn't put? He didn't put what Voltaire said at the end of his life. After all those years of claiming he would stamp out Christianity, out of all these years of damning God and cursing God. You know what Voltaire said? He was on his deathbed at 84 years old, and his physician, a guy named Troquim, was sitting there watching over him. And here's what Voltaire said, and this was recorded by his doctor. Voltaire said on his deathbed, "I am abandoned by God, and I'll give you half of what I am worth if you'll give me 6 months' life. Then I shall go to hell, and you will go with me. O Christ, O Jesus Christ." You know, at the end of his life, after denying everything, he believed it. He believed there was a Jesus Christ. He called out. He believed there was a hell at the end of his life. He believed, "I want just 6 months more. Maybe I can fix this thing, straighten it out." But it was too late. And these people praise a man like that. And you know what God does? He simply smites them through. He can take care of the arrogant. He can take care of the haughty. It ought to put fear in every man's heart to realize what God is able to do. His condemning power. Notice in verse, we go to verse 7 to 10, his creative power. His creative power. Verse 7, "He stretcheth out the north over the empty place and hangeth the earth upon nothing." These are great verses. And they're ones that the scientists are still trying to go full speed ahead and catch up to. He says, "He stretcheth out the north over the empty place." You know, the Washington Observatory years ago, some high-tech, you know, government-funded scientists got that big old, you know, telescope that can shoot way up there. You know what they found? They found an empty place in the north. Duh. God gave them the book of Job, the oldest written book, the oldest recorded book in the Bible, that told them he stretched out the north over the empty place. You know, every compass points due north. It just points to that empty. There's nothing. It's the only empty space that attracts that compass. It's right there, and there's. They say there's a corridor, and that's the word we're using. His creative power in the corridor, verse 7a, that there is a path or a tunnel going straight north of this universe, where there's no star. You say, well, did God have to do that so He'd be able to get through? No, He did that for a sign for you and I to understand that when He's coming, nothing's going to stop Him. When He created it, He filled it. You go look out at the stars at night and you see the whole sky filled with these stars. But if you could find due north, you know what you'd find out? There ain't any stars in that pathway. The Lord's going to return from the north. He's going to come back from that place. And He just left it like that for a sign for you and I. And He told us that He stretched out the north over the empty place. He says at the end of verse 7, "And hangeth the earth upon nothing." God couldn't find anything big enough to hang the earth on. So He hung it on nothing. All the scientists want to say, what holds it up? You know, what makes it float in space? Nothing. God didn't have any, the stars, He didn't have to have something to hang them on. There was nothing big enough, so He just put them out there in the middle of nowhere. Hung them on nothing. God's not limited by circumstances. He doesn't have to know how He's going to do something. He can just put it out there in the middle of nowhere. You know, in the book of Revelation, there's something that's real interesting. The earth and hell are all burned up. You know, at the end of judgment, everything's burned up, and yet the small and great stand before God. What are they standing on? The earth has been destroyed. Hell has delivered up those that were in it. And they're standing in judgment before God. What are they standing on? Nothing. God doesn't have to have anything for them. They're standing there. Boy, I tell you, you talk about a fearful thought. They are standing in judgment in the book of Revelation, in Revelation 20. They're standing on nothing in judgment before God. And if they look down, you know what they see? Hell's gone. Now, this might not sound right, but understand it. Hell is temporary. Okay, people go to hell when they die right now, but hell won't always exist. You know what it turns into? It turns into the lake of fire. So it's not saying, well, if hell doesn't always exist, one day they'll get out. Well, they'll get a temporary reprieve. They'll get a pardon, a 24-hour pass to stand at the great white throne of judgment, if you want to call that a reprieve. And they'll stand there suspended by nothing, looking down into a lake of fire, and when God pronounces judgment, they simply drop. They're cast into the lake of fire for all eternity. Say, so what holds them up? Nothing. God doesn't have to have anything. Well, it doesn't make sense. Yeah, to you, you got a pea brain. You can't figure out things a lot easier than that. Don't try to work on that one. And again, that's those people that doubt God. If they can't understand it or figure it out, hey, go become a Jehovah's Witness. That's what they do. If they don't understand it, can't figure it out, how could it be three gods in one? If they can't logically explain it, then they deny it. But God doesn't need anything to hang those things on. Look in verse number 8. "He bindeth up the waters in His thick clouds." You know what clouds are? They're condensed air. You can pass your hand through a cloud. You can go in some places on this earth up high enough into a mountain that you're in the midst of a cloud. A cloud is nothing. There's no substance to a cloud. The plane passes through it. You might get a little turbulent sometimes, but you ever get in a plane and as it rises up and passes through the clouds, you're looking out those beautiful white clouds on either side. You go right through it like it's not even there. There's no substance to a cloud. And you know what? It holds tons of water. Explain that, would you? How something that is nothing contains tons of water and will go somewhere and then dump all this water out and it continues on and looks just like it ever had and there's no substance to it. You can pass right through it without even getting wet. And yet, it holds tons of water. That's what he's saying in verse number 8. He bindeth up the waters in his thick clouds. You can't figure out God. You can talk about science all you want to. You're absolutely nuts. You know what they say? They say that creation is just a religious belief that opposes science. And that's all the skeptic will ever give it any credit for. He'll never... Creation is nothing more than a religious belief. And so they're against creation. Creation's not a religious belief. Creation is a truth. And evolution is a hoax. And the world's buying the hoax. And then they're so bigoted that they can't accept the truth when you give it. They got to put it under the guise of religion so it gives them an excuse to deny it. But how do you explain that the clouds can contain tons of water and yet float in a sky and not drop? Not be rent in half. They simply flow dry. It says in the end of verse 8, and the cloud is not rent under them. Carries tons of water, and yet the cloud's not affected. The carrier, verse number 9, the clouds. He holdeth back the face of his throne and spreadeth his cloud upon it. God's throne is above the clouds. The clouds hold up God's throne, as it were. The throne of the Almighty, I've got news for you, by human understanding, is heavier than the clouds that it sits on. And by all scientific reason, by all logical thinking, the throne ought to drop right down through the clouds and crash onto the earth, which also should drop because it's not being held up by anything. And without creation, none of it makes sense. Science does not make sense when it disagrees with the Bible. Why 1 Timothy 6:20 says, oppositions of science falsely so called. A lot of falsely called science out there. All right, verse number 10. He hath compassed the waters with bounds till the day and night come to an end. Now let's simply put it this way for our Sunday school lesson. He has boundaries for the seas. He has borders for the waters. The seas are held where they are. If a polar ice cap melts, God's not going to say, oh no, what do I do? The shore is not big enough to handle that. So God's not worried about global warming or climate change or anything else. But, and I'll just throw you some food for thought here, all his conversation so far has been about heaven, been about the heights, been about the water, been about the clouds. So that water he's talking about probably isn't the seas. It's another canopy. It's another body of water that's not down here, but up there. And yet there's a hole in the north. Now we're getting into a lot of good stuff. But there's a hole in the north, and God's just going to drop a fishing line down through that hole one of these days and pull some fish out. And pull some people out. I remember going ice fishing when I was a kid. Up in Traverse City, Michigan, my dad had a friend up there, and ice fishing. That was not ice fishing. Those fish didn't have a chance. We were sitting in his little shanty out in the middle of this lake, and they got this little house built out there, and around the base of it, they got snow packed so no light can get in. So you're sitting in this dark shanty looking down, and looking into the water is brighter than where you're at, so you can see the fish just swimming by, having a good day. Mr. Limpet's down there, you know. See if anybody catches that or not. Mr. Limpet's down there, and they're all going, Jeff said, I got it. They're all going back, swimming back, and you're just watching these fish, and you've got the lure down there. And it's something just dropping that thing down through the ice and through the water and watching and looking, and I think that's exactly what God does. He's sitting up there in his throne above the clouds, and he's looking down through the water canopy, looking down here at us, and just saying, one of these days I'm going to start pulling you out. And of course, he's going to pull a whole lot at one time. And so the Lord divides the sea by his power. He's compassed the waters with his bounds until the day and night come to an end. Verse number 10. The corralling, that's what we're using, the corral. We got to hurry. Verse 13, the clearing. By his Spirit he hath garnished the heavens. Garnish means to decorate. And again, we talk about the multitude of stars and constellations that are up there. God just threw them in. By his finger he created all that you see out there, all that's in existence. By his finger he just put all those stars out there. By his Spirit he hath garnished the heavens. His hand hath formed the crooked serpent. Now again, there's some prophecy coming into here, but he's formed the crooked serpent. There are three different constellations named after serpents or dragons. Three different constellations in the heavens that are named after those. God created all them. Verse 14, his concealed power. Lo, these are the parts of his ways. The parts of his ways. Job says, I've not even began to give you all the ways of God. These are just some of the parts of it. But how little a portion is heard of him, but the thunder of his power, who can understand? You and I do not understand or recognize the great power of God. We understand a little bit of it, but we will not comprehend all of it till we get to the other side of that water, till we get baptized in a water that we know nothing about, and we pass through that to that other side, that spiritual baptism that's taken place in the life of every believer that's trusted Christ. And so Job answers with the concealed power. This is just a little of God's creative power. That's not even scratching the surface. We'll continue on to chapter 27 next week. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father, again, thank you for your word. And thank you, Father, for this book of Job that's so old. And Father, as the world would think, just out of touch and outdated, and yet, God, it's got everybody beat today. It's more up to date than the newspaper we'll read this morning. And Father, it's just got so much information, so much truth that we so easily neglect. Father, help us to read your word, to digest it, to take it in, to feed upon it. And Father, help it to make us live lives that are pleasing to our Lord and Savior. Bless our morning service, those that come to join us. We ask in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, we've got about 12 minutes till we begin our morning service.